We'll start in verse 7. Peter writes these words to the church. He says, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong all glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." What do you do when the world is coming to an end? When you are literally living in the last days? People take a variety of options when they are faced with this kind of scenario. For some, they run around screaming, "The sky is falling, the sky is falling, and everything is coming to an end." Other people see this as the perfect time to check off those items off their bucket list, that they need to get these things done before they go, as if this was all that there was to experience. Other people seem to think, "I'm going to bunker in place, and though the end of the world is coming, I'm going to survive it all, stocked and ready to go." But what about the Christian? What is he to do when Peter says the end of all things is at hand, when we are to understand that we are living in the last days? Well, first we need to understand what Peter says when he, or what he means when he says the end of all things. By the setting that he writes from, we can know that Peter is probably not standing up on a mountain, looking at the skies, expecting some imminent return of Jesus and some imminent rapture to happen. He's huddled up somewhere, maybe avoiding persecution, writing to a church that is suffering, and trying to encourage them to live in these days. As Christians living today, these words still apply. But how can the day that Peter wrote be the end of all things and the day that we live in be the end of all things? How can it be the same? It should either be one or the other. I mean, we're 2,000 or so years removed from those days, right? So how can it be both? Is it must have been either, was Peter wrong? Or what was going on? What is he talking about? As Christians today, we are living in the last days, in the same sense that Peter lived in the last days, because of the work of Christ at the cross. You see, when God formed and he shaped this world, and then when Jesus came and redeemed all things, or began the process of redeeming all things at the cross. And when that happened, he inaugurated his kingdom. He established his kingdom here on this earth. The thing is, it's not fulfilled yet. And so that's what we're waiting on. Jesus' kingdom is firmly established. The cross is not going to change. The resurrection is not going to change. Jesus isn't going back into the grave. He's not going back to the cross. So we live in those days when we wait. And they are the last days. It could be tomorrow. It could have been the day after Peter wrote this. We don't know. We do know it is imminent. Jesus brought the kingdom of God into view. But more than that, through his resurrection, he conquered death and made it possible for us to be in the kingdom of God by repenting and believing in his name, receiving forgiveness of our sins and eternal life, where when he comes and his kingdom is finalized, we're not cast out of the kingdom as traitors. We're welcome into the kingdom as sons. So when we come to a verse like 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7, we have to understand he's not making some crazy outlandish statement when he says the end of all things is at hand. He's saying what is across the pages of the New Testament, that Jesus' return is imminent and we must be ready. We can't be late or not on time. We have to be ready. And for Christians, And that idea of being ready really carries two messages for two different groups of people. For unbelievers, being ready is receiving Christ. Repenting of your sins, trusting in what Jesus did at the cross, that gets you ready for Jesus' return initially. But what about us? Most of us in this room would lay claim to Christ. What are we to be doing? How are we to live in those last days? Are we to run around saying the sky is falling, Jesus is returning? Are we to stand on the street corner announcing that Jesus is returning and his return is imminent? Are we to bunker ourselves from the world? Peter has some things to say about that. And that's what this text we're looking at this morning is talking about. And they might surprise you a little bit. Peter's not telling us that the world is going to end tomorrow. We don't know when the world is going to end. But he is telling us that all the pieces are in place through the work of Christ. And we are living in the interim. We are living in the gap between kingdom inauguration and kingdom fulfillment. So when he says the end of all things is at hand, he means that Jesus has done everything necessary. His return is imminent. So what are we to do? Well, first, keep your head and pray. Keep your head and pray. Listen, sometimes it is absolutely incredible and hard to believe the amount of theories that are introduced into the world today, even from Christians, about what marks the last days. And the main problem seems to stem from a limited theology. And what I mean by that is that it is a theology that emphasizes a few verses without taking the whole of Scripture into account. So what happens? Well, somebody hears about wars and rumors of wars, and they say, well, I've read that. There's a war going on. Jesus must be coming back. Somebody hears about the mark of the beast, and they hear, oh, well, this person wants to do this, or this person wants to do this, so that must mean the end of the world is coming. And you need to be ready, and no doubt you do. But listen, when people get those ideas in their mind, or others like them, and they exclude the rest of the biblical picture, then we have a problem. Because listen, as one writer says, nowhere does the New Testament encourage the setting of dates or any other kind of charts. Eschatology, that means the study of the end, is invariably, across the pages of Scripture, used to encourage believers to live in a godly way. That's what the study of the last things are for. That's what they're for in the Scriptures. Revelation is written to encourage believers to live in a godly manner while they're waiting. Not to espouse theories or try to figure things out. The end is pointed to as a tool to encourage our living for Jesus before the end comes. Not as something to fixate on. Listen, the disciples tried to fixate on it. In Acts chapter 1, the disciples and Jesus are sitting around in those days after his resurrection, before his ascension, and they look at Jesus and they say, Jesus, is this finally the time? Are you finally going to do it? Are you finally going to restore Israel? And Jesus said, you know what Jesus tells them? He says, listen, this is my translation. It's really none of your business. You've got other things to attend to. And you know what he says right after that? Acts 1:8. Go and make disciples of all the nations. You'll be my witnesses in Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. Jesus looks at the guys and says, guys, don't worry about that. You've got enough on your plate over here to think about and to look at and to focus on in fulfilling the commission that I have given you. Focus your time and your energy upon that. You go and make disciples. Only the Father knows what the end looks like. So you worry about and focus on the things that I've given you clearly to do. But here's the problem. People who want to cry the sky is falling, they've ignored history. They've ignored other parts of the Bible, whether it's intentionally or not. But here's the most troubling part. Even if the end of all things were at hand, the Bible doesn't really teach us to do anything different. Look at what Peter says. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, because the end of all things is at hand, because Jesus' return is imminent at any moment, here's what you should do. Be self-controlled and sober-minded. for the sake of your prayers. Be self-controlled. Maybe, just maybe, as believers, we're not supposed to say or type or share anything and everything that comes to our mind. Maybe don't do anything and everything that feels good or looks good. Maybe determine only to encourage those around you and demonstrate sacrificial, empathetic love. Be self-controlled. He also says, be sober-minded. Think carefully and critically about all things. Think with Christ-like grace and charity about a situation before you engage in that situation. Be self-controlled and be sober-minded. Why? For the sake of your prayers. Somehow, the way we act and live is connected to our life of prayer. Self-controlled and sober-minded are really a very similar concept. And what he's saying is this: manage yourself well. Introduce and seek out discipline in your life. If you focus on the end so much, you will miss the chance to live a godly life in the now, and apparently it will affect your prayers. Maybe that's because prayer is never mindless. Prayer engages all of who we are, and it engages our emotions and our minds and our hearts, every piece of us, when we pray. But if you're too busy staring at the sky or enjoying your last days in whatever makes you happy, when are you going to spend the necessary mind, heart, and soul engaging time in prayer? So Peter says, when the end of all things is at hand, be self-controlled and be sober-minded so that you can continue to be a person of prayer. Apparently, that's supposed to be something we're doing right up until the end. It's being people who pray. Maybe that's where our unrest comes from when it comes to the end, is a lack of prayer about the end. So he tells them first, be sober-minded, be self-controlled so that you can pray. So keep your head and pray in these days. Second, love the church by forgiving. Love the church by forgiving. Look at verse 8. He says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Remember, Peter is writing to believers here. And he tells them once again, to above all, keep loving one another earnestly. This isn't the first time he said this in this book. In fact, that's not the first time we've even heard this in the New Testament. But notice what he says. He doesn't just say, love all people, does he? I mean, that's a legitimate instruction for him to give people, isn't it? That's what we're supposed to do as believers. We're supposed to love people, right? Like Christ loved people. But that's not what Peter says. Peter says, love one another. Love the church. Love the community of believers that surrounds you. Well, why is that? Specifically given a command to love the brothers. Well, let's just take a quick poll. How many of you, you don't have to raise your hands, how many of you love other people in this room? Okay? Now, how many of you have been wronged by those other people that you love in this room? If I was asking you to raise your hands, all the hands that were raised for loving people would go up again, right? Now, how many of you have actually been the one doing the wronging to other people that you love in this room? Again, all of us fall into that category, right? Why? Because we're all beset by sin. Even as we struggle as believers and encourage one another to walk faithfully in Christ, we are all still affected by sin. And so Peter tells them, he says, listen, as sin hits you, and it's going to hit you, he even says a multitude of sin, so it's not going to be a one-time thing. That person's going to keep bothering you, and that person's going to keep messing up. He says, look, love covers a multitude of sins. So keep loving one another. So Jesus tells us, and Peter tells us, and John tells us, and Paul tells us, the whole of the Bible tells us that we are to, as Jesus says, love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So our love of one another is both witness to the world that we belong to Jesus, and it is unity building within the body of Christ. We are a people of love, right? We are a loved people. That means that we must be a people of love, a loving people. We have been loved, so we love. But if we are loved and forgiven by Christ, then we must also love and forgive like Christ. We are a people of grace, a forgiven people. That means that we must be a people of grace, a forgiving people. Just as our identity is given to us through Christ's love for us, and just as our instructions are given, we love because we were first loved, we show grace and we forgive because we were shown grace and forgiven. Listen, love not only lays the pathway to forgiveness, love is the motivator to forgive, and love is the direct result of forgiveness. Love and forgiveness are inextricably tied to one another. You know why? Romans chapter 5, verse 8. God shows his love for us. He's shown his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us to forgive us, because love and forgiveness are tied together at the cross of Jesus. Jesus is demonstrating his love so that he can show forgiveness to his people. And our ability to love in the face of sin and offense, it is an incredible picture of the gospel, because it makes us look like Jesus. When love covers sin, we look like Christ, not atoning for sin like Jesus did, but forgiving sin. It's a tangible expression on our behalf of living out the work of Christ in our life when you forgive. When you forgive someone, you are demonstrating the love that Christ has shown to you. We can't atone, but we can look past through forgiveness. So in these interim days, while we await the kingdom, we put aside our differences of opinion. We put aside our grace. We don't put aside grace. Don't do that. You put aside your differences of opinion, and you show grace and love to other people, that we may not be known solely for our opinions about masks or COVID or the end times or elections, but we are known because of our love and our grace and our forgiveness of one another. Now, a third command Paul lays out. It's really a compilation of a command, so let me summarize them like this. We are to love one another because of sin, love the church by forgiving. Third, we serve the church tangibly through gifts of the Spirit. Look at verse 9. Paul says, show hospitality to one another. But then verse 10 says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Let me ask you, is love known most fully when it is verbally announced or tangibly expressed? Is love known most fully when you are told that you are loved or when you are shown that you are loved? When do you know love most fully, most completely? Think about it even biblically. How did God announce that he is love, that he is a person and character and he is fully love? We already saw Romans 5. We know that John says that God is love, but we know that God is love not because he had some kind of cosmic heavenly megaphone that announced to the world and everybody heard at the same time that God is love. That's not what he did, is it? He sent Jesus. We know that God is love because of what Jesus did on the cross. That's how we experience and know most fully what love is. We know how much God loves us because of what it cost him to show us that he loves us. So the same goes for us. You really don't just announce your love. You are to show your love. And let me tie this back to the last command, because they're really connected. Forgiveness, like love, can be announced, but is it really understood and known best through announcing, "I forgive you," or through tangible expression of forgiveness? Of course it's tangibly, to know it, to experience it, to taste it. There's a massive difference between the forced apology and the forgiveness that happens within children. When one of my kids takes a swing at the other one and lands that swing, they are forced to say, "I'm sorry." But there is a big difference between that forced "I'm sorry" and the one that comes naturally because he sees pain on the part of the smaller or the larger. And it's an incredible difference, and you can see it and you can tell which one really counts. So Peter here tells the church, you can demonstrate your love and your forgiveness tangibly. In fact, you even have the resource of the power and the strength of God to help you do this. Again, look at verse 10. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Now, what is he talking about right there? He's talking about the same thing that Paul talks about over in 1 Corinthians, when he talks about the Spirit of God giving gifts to the people, to believers, to Christians, to be able to use those gifts in the service of the church. So he's telling, listen, each of you has received a gift, and you are to use that gift to serve and to love one another. That's the same language. Serve one another, love one another. It's the same language used there. As good stewards. It's not just an option either. You are to steward that gift because of the grace that God has shown to you in giving you the gift. So there's an immense amount of responsibility in verse 10. You have been given something. You are to use that something and use it well for the sake of the church. Remember, it's this one another idea just continues to roll through this verse or through these verses. So in verse 9 and verse first part of verse 11, he actually gives a short list of some of the ways that these gifts, some of the gifts that are given, but also ways those gifts can be exercised to show love and to show forgiveness and to show mercy to one another. If you look in verse 9, you see the first exercise of one of these gifts. He says, show hospitality, but do it in a particular way. To one another, again, there's that in the church mentality, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Again, it's like the forgiveness. People can tell when you mean it and when you don't. He says, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. I think it's safe to say like this. Show hospitality with the demonstration of God's grace. Hospitality was highly valued in their day. They didn't have a Holiday Inn they could go check into. They either stayed out in the square, and if you remember your Old Testament stories, you remember what happens to people who get left out in the square. It's not good. So when somebody showed up, they had to either know somebody, or they had to count on the hospitality of potentially a stranger to welcome them in. That's why Paul mentions so often those people who took them into their homes and showed them hospitality and let them live there. That's what he's talking about here. For them, it meant taking in weary travelers who you may or may not know and incurring cost upon oneself. They were not expected to pay. You were the one who was supposed to provide for their needs, to wash them, to feed them, to give them a place to rest and a place to sleep. So Peter says to this church, listen, God has given you the grace. Use it to show hospitality to one another and do it with God's grace as the motivator. But he gives another two demonstrations of gifts in verse 11. He says, whoever speaks, and then he says, whoever serves. So let's take speaking first. How do you speak or teach God's word as a steward of God's grace? Well, you do just what he says. Look at how he says it. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God, teaching people and showing them tangibly, and serving them and loving them tangibly in the context of teaching means necessarily teaching them God's word and not man's opinions. Listen, the pulpit is not the place for the latest Facebook or Twitter or news hot take of the day. It's not the place for it. And if that's what your pastor, if that's what I give you, you need to have words with me. The pulpit is the place for the one who teaches to declare and proclaim what he says here, the oracles of God. You don't need my opinions. You need what God has to say about any situation and every situation in life. That's what this letter is all about. The end of all things is at hand. What does God say about that? He says, keep your head and pray. He says, keep loving one another. He says, serve one another and do it tangibly. This moment is enacting, in my notes, it's point B of number three. So you show hospitality, you teach, and you serve through God's strength. Look at the second part of the middle of verse 11, if that's clear. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. Listen, all of us are called to serve, and serving people can be absolutely exhausting. It can wear you flat out. It will make you tired, but that's okay, because here's what happens. When you're tired, that's the best way for God to demonstrate his strength and his power within you. God's power in us is not readily seen when we're operating at peak capacity. It's readily seen when we're worn out and when we're empty. And as Paul says, he says we despaired of life itself. That's how weighed and pressed in they were. We thought we were going to die. But he goes on from there to say, but that was only to make us rely on God's strength and God's power at work within us. When those moments when we are exhausted and worn out from serving the Father, then you're in the exact place where God can display his glorious might and teach us how to trust in him and how he renews us day by day and even moment by moment. So we serve. We serve the church tangibly through gifts of the Spirit. And this all builds to a point. Remember, Peter's giving instructions about living in the last days. Now tie these actions to that context and read the end of verse 11. In order that in everything, we do all of this, in order that in everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. We do all of these things. We keep our heads and pray. We love through forgiveness. We serve each other tangibly and even at our own cost so that we can point people to Jesus. That's the fourth thing that we do in the last days. You point to Jesus that God may be glorified. Ultimately, we do all of this because our aim is something greater than our own obedience. We are not obedient to Christ so that we can say, oh, look how obedient I am. We are obedient to Christ so that we can say, look how great our Christ is. Look at the one I serve. See him high and lifted up. I live and I breathe and I do and I speak and I work for his glory so that people can see him. We live for one goal, the glory of God through the person of Christ. And when we are obedient in simple matters like this, of forgiving one another, even of rebuking somebody who has wronged us, even when we're obedient in those simple matters, when we respond with Christ-likeness, that glorifies the Savior. I mean, I have people in my life, even over the last few weeks, who have come to me and said, hey, here's some things you need to think about. Here's some things you need to consider. And I'm grateful to God for those people because they help open my eyes and help me to see things that maybe I have missed and maybe I needed to correct or work on or think about. and we love and we serve one another, and when that happens, and when we respond with Christ-likeness, and prayerfully I did, when we respond with Christ-likeness, when that happens, we glorify the Savior to one another and with one another. And when we serve tangibly and look past wrongs, and not just look past them, but literally forgive them, and then serve that very person, through the power of the Holy Spirit, we are pointing to the Son so that we glorify the Father. Listen, we live now in the waiting moments for the glory of God in Christ. And every minute detail of our life is for Him and can reflect His glory to the world. Your life, your everyday, ordinary life in these last days has the ability and even the necessity laid upon it to glorify God the Father through the grace of His Son, empowered by His Spirit. So I want to invite you this morning, because we're in the waiting, because we're in the last days, and because He is coming, I want to invite you to dedicate your life to living for His glory. Every minute, every day, every opportunity for His glory. Make the end of verse 11 your prayer this morning. To Him belongs glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Would you pray with me? Father, we come to You today that You may be honored and glorified and lifted up in this place. For Father, we want Your name to be made known in our lives. We need Your grace to be forgiven by You. God, we need Your grace to forgive one another. We need Your love to demonstrate Christ. We need Your compassion that we may show it to others. And Father, most of us in this room would lay claim to being followers of You. And Father, if that is the case this morning, then I pray this is the life that we would live, one of loving and serving one another. One of keeping our head and keeping our wits and being people of prayer, people of faithfulness. People who seek to glorify You. Listen to me, if you're in this room this morning and you're not a believer in Christ, if you have never tasted of His salvation, if you have never repented of your sins and trusted in Christ, and you don't know what it means and really looks like to be a Christian, I want you to know something. We live in the end, just as Peter did and just as everybody else will from this day, from the day of Jesus' resurrection forward. We live in the end. We live in a moment of waiting on Him to come. And let there be no delay in your heart. If God is speaking to you today, that's the power of the Spirit. The devil will never try to get you to follow Jesus. So somebody, if something is calling upon your life today that you need to follow Christ, I want you to know some of our ministers will be down here in the front. I'll be down here. And we'd love to talk with you or to pray with you about what it looks like to follow Jesus with your life. If that's a decision you need to make, you can make your way down when we sing here in a minute and you talk with us. If you're online and you're watching from your home or while you travel today, then I would encourage you, let us know. There's a direct link on our website where you can get in touch with us, and we'd love to pray with you, even if it's over the phone, about what it looks like to follow Jesus and to give your life to Him, to be ready for that day that you can now walk in loving one another and serving one another and glorifying the Father together with the body of Christ. Father, we give You these moments that we would respond to You rightly and well as You deserve. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray together. Amen. Would you stand and sing with us, church?